Father, thank you for this word that we can hold in our hands today. Thank you for this opportunity to stand before your people and publicly proclaim your goodness, your faithfulness, your love for us, your people. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate your word this morning and that you would help me to clearly communicate your truth. And may these words of life fall on hearts that are receptive to hear your voice. Please change us, Lord. Help us to know you better. Help us to have a different perspective of your greatness than we did before. I ask this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus, name above all names. Amen. So in this church, we believe that the Bible is the literal word of God. We believe everything from Genesis to Revelation was inspired by God. The words found on the pages of Scripture are the foundation on which we build our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. We believe the Bible is the God-breathed word that teaches us the truth. It uncovers our sin, it corrects our course, and it trains us to live a life of righteousness so that as Christ's church, we may be prepared to accomplish everything that Almighty God has already prepared for us to do before he calls us heavenward. And over the course of the past decade, the pastors of Alliance Community Church have spent the majority of the Sunday morning sermon time in the books of the New Testament. We've explored the good news of Jesus in the Gospels of Mark and John. We've studied the history of the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. And we've considered the writings of Paul to those churches in the letters of 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. We've also spent time preaching from the letters of James, Peter, and John. So there's many books that we've covered. There's many in the New Testament that we haven't covered. All of these books I've just mentioned are included in the portion of the sacred scriptures that we call the New Testament, and all of which help point us to the answer to the most important questions of this life. By the grace of God, we have come to believe that the person of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith, and he is ultimately the answer to all of our questions. That being said, this morning I'd like to set out in a new direction for a while by spending some significant time exploring the roots of our faith as recorded in the Old Testament. Some Christians tend to avoid the first 39 books of the Bible because those writings are often complicated and sometimes confusing. Some of the histories and the genealogies are long and dry, and as a result, some pastors have actually taught that the Old Testament is no longer relevant to our lives as followers of Jesus. And they actually suggest that Christians should not spend any time preaching or teaching from those books. But you are not in one of those churches, and I am not one of those pastors. The Old Testament is often complicated and it is sometimes confusing. But that does not mean that we should avoid it. It is true that we are no longer under the law of Moses, and instead we are under the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. But for a fuller understanding of our salvation in Jesus, we can look to the Old Testament as it lays the foundation for everything that happens in the New Testament. The first 39 books of the Bible tell the story of the first 4,000 years of God's relationship with his creation. It details our consistent rebellion against the Creator, and it foreshadows God's plan to rescue his people from their sin. We believe every word of the Old Testament scriptures is true. It's not a collection of suggestions for how to live. They're not memorable sayings or helpful principles given by mythical characters. These pages contain the words of life given by a Creator who loved you enough to sacrifice his one and only Son to redeem you, making it possible for a rebel like you to become a child of the King of Kings. And so as we approach the Holy Scripture today, may you receive it for what it really is. Not the words of a man, but the eternal word of the Holy God. And if you're going to study the Old Testament, there's no better place to start than at the beginning. So please open your Bible to page 1. And there you'll find the first chapter of the first book, a book known as Genesis. It's a book that tells about the origin of the world, about the beginning of the human race, about the entrance of sin, and about the emergence of the Jewish people. Traditionally, it's believed that a man named Moses was the human author of this divinely inspired book, but the book itself does not reveal who wrote it. However, since Moses is the known author of the other four books of the Pentateuch, we can be fairly confident that Genesis was penned by him as well. The words we're about to read in the very first verse of the Bible could make or break your view of how you read the every verse in the Bible that follows. How you read Genesis 1:1 will determine how you then interpret all the way to Revelation chapter 22. If you have faith to stake your life on the astounding assertion of Genesis 1:1, then everything else that takes place in the Bible should be very easy to believe. So let's read that first verse out loud together. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a statement. What a way to begin the greatest story ever told. In this one verse, it points to the answers about the mystery of creation as to the when, the who, and the what. It doesn't tell us the how or the why, but there's nearly 31,000 more verses for us to explore as we search for answers to those particular questions. And in most institutions of education in our country, everywhere from elementary schools to universities, the words of this verse are considered to be foolish and laughable. But for those who are being saved by the power of the cross, these words reveal the very first glimpse of the awesome power of God who created the known universe. And as I take time to read the rest of this chapter to you, let me be the first to admit that I cannot explain the meaning or the mechanics of what is being described in these verses. This is not a science textbook written with detailed explanations to outline the mysteries of the how things were created. But thankfully, it was written with the intent of revealing the who, making it clear that there was someone who was the author of the intelligent design we find woven throughout all of creation. God is mentioned more than 30 times in this first chapter alone. There's no mistaking who the writer is pointing to as the cause of creation. For everything began with the everlasting God, the creator of space and time. Please follow along with me as I read verse 2 through verse 19. The scripture says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water.' So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, 'Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear.' And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, 'Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds.' And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with the seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, 'Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. This God that is described in Genesis chapter 1, He speaks and things happen. His word is powerful as He creates the form and the space and then fills it with good things. Isn't it interesting that the sun and moon weren't created until day 4 of creation? How is it possible to have evening and morning without the sun and moon doing their thing as the earth rotates and does its thing? I don't know. But if you were all good to go until I threw that wrench into your comprehension, please refer back to verse 1 and remind yourself that we serve the God who created the heavens and the earth, and it's going to be okay. Day 4 of creation is so amazing, and my favorite part of that day's events is recorded there in verse 16. He also made the stars. This simple verse is included as if the creation of a billion trillion stars was no big deal at all. And for the all-powerful God, it wasn't a big deal at all. For nothing is too difficult for the God of wonders. The sun and the moon are so magnificent to consider and so beautiful to behold. Their impact on our planet is immeasurable for our finite minds. And yet there's not even a drop in the bucket compared to the 10 billion galaxies that are observable from Earth. But the God revealed in Genesis chapter 1 is the one who speaks and His words become reality. The creation of heavenly bodies is no more difficult than all the varieties of vegetation created on day 3. Let's continue on to the delight of days 5 and 6. Verse 20 says this, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good." And if you just take a moment and you look at the incredible variety and perfect complexity that's on display among the animals that were created in days 5 and 6, of course, there's similarities between all of them. But look at the amazing diversity in the abundance of wildlife. Each one, whether it was intended to live in the water or on the land or in the air, each one is so unique in size, color, shape, texture, habits, and abilities. Personally, I don't even particularly like animals. But the glory of God is so obvious across the vast landscape of birds, fish, and creatures that move along the ground. And God saw that it was good. And if you've read this entire chapter before, then you probably know what's coming up next. Something dramatically different in the pattern and rhythm of what God created was about to take place before day 6 would come to an end. Verse 26 says this, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you were created in the image of the God who created the heavens and the earth. The plants were not created in God's image. The sun, moon, and stars were not created in God's image. The birds, fish, and creatures that move along the ground were not created in God's image. You were. You were made in the likeness of the invisible God, created with unique identity as male or female, provided with personality and purpose to rule over the creatures of the earth. You were blessed by God and granted the task to be fruitful and to multiply. And because you were made in His image, you have the ability to have personal, conscious fellowship with the Creator. God created you and said you were not just good, but that you were very good. It's no surprise that David praised God for making him to be fearfully and wonderfully made. All praise and thanks to God. And as you step back and you marvel at what took place during these 6 days of creation, when you stop and consider the way in which God brought light, life, and perfect order to darkness, emptiness, and mass chaos, doesn't it cause you to want to drop to your knees and raise your hands in humble adoration of the Most High God? Our God is an awesome God. The story of creation, of the sinless, perfect cosmos, concludes in the first three chapters of, or the first three verses of chapter 2. And it reads this way: "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done." When the Bible uses the word rest, it doesn't mean the kind of rest that comes as the result of being tired. It doesn't mean that God was so worn out that from creating that He needed to take a nap. That's not what it means. For Almighty God does not grow tired or weary. In this case, rest refers to a cessation of work, the end of work, the enjoyment of the accomplishment, the celebration of the completion. The Hebrew word for rest is sabbat, which is where we get the word Sabbath. In addition to His rest, notice what else God did uniquely to the seventh day. He blessed it. He didn't put His blessing on the other days, just the seventh. And when God blesses something, it becomes a blessing to others. The day of rest, which would become known as the Sabbath, was to be a blessing to God's people. The other thing God did to the seventh day was to make it holy, or to sanctify it. When you sanctify something, you set it apart for a holy purpose. God set apart the day of rest as a celebration of completion, that it would become a blessing to those who would be set apart as holy. These verses are the divine record of the triune God who made our universe and set it into motion, sustaining it by his powerful word. And the remaining 1,188 chapters of Scripture stand on the foundation of truth revealed in Genesis chapter 1, testifying of the eternal God's unrivaled power and matchless greatness. And as awesome as all of this is, what might even be more amazing is that this same God desires that you would know his love and that you would love him in return, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. His desire is that his creation might know him personally and live in the reality of his blessing forever. And as you most likely know, the sinless perfection of God's creation didn't last long as far as chapters in Genesis go. Next Sunday, we'll look at Genesis chapter 2, which will recount in greater detail the creation of the first man and woman. And the following Sunday, we'll survey chapter 3, in which sin and death enter into this world. The life of beauty and perfection will become broken and enslaved to death. But God had a rescue plan that was designed before the creation of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. When you get rescued by Jesus, you become a brand new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And the God who created the universe comes to dwell within you. The Apostle Paul explained it this way as he declared his hope to the philosophers in Athens. He said this, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." But the reality is that you live in a sinful culture that will try to convince you that the word of God is not trustworthy. It will try to convince you that his promises are not true. You live in a culture that will think you are foolish for believing that the book of Genesis is true. The people this world considers to be wise are actually fools because their thinking is futile and their hearts are dark. They ignorantly boast, "There is no God." And yet, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And as followers of Jesus, in the week to come, may you see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would challenge you to take a good look again at the creation that surrounds you through the lens of the account recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Look at the power of light and watch how quickly it dispels the darkness. Check out the beauty of a clear blue sky and the breathtaking images that God paints every morning at dawn and at dusk. Marvel at oceans and landscapes. Slow down and consider the various kinds of vegetation that God has placed on this planet. See if you can feel the intensity of the ball of fire hanging in space 93 million miles from here. Take a look at the moon. See if you can see the man in the moon and give the maker of the moon your praise. Stand still long enough to try to count just a handful of the twinkling little stars that only twinkle because they are more massive than our own sun. Visit the zoo and notice the creativity and the hilarity of God among fish, birds, and beasts. Look in the mirror and then look at each person in your family. See them for who they really are, and then give thanks to the Lord for making you in His image, fearfully and wonderfully made. Finally, try to take a 24-hour break from your normal activities, setting aside time and tasks to ask God the hardest questions and to give Him glory for His amazing grace to you. And in those moments, come to Jesus. All you who are weary and burdened, so that you can experience His rest for your soul. For your Savior is gentle and humble of heart. Earlier this week, I had the opportunity to visit someone who used to attend here, Pat Meyer. I've mentioned her before. She's in her early 90s. And she can't remember like she used to. She has, her best days are behind her, as far as we, earthly speaking. But near the end of our time together, she was playing on the piano, because she can still play that like a concert pianist. She started playing God Is So Good, over and over and over, and all of the verses that go along with it. God is so good, He answers prayer, He loves me so. I think we did them again because we didn't remember that we did them just a couple minutes earlier. But it was amazing to me that that despite the fact that this world is wasting away, God is so good. We only have to look. We only have to look around us. And the good news is He's coming back to make it all perfect again. Yeah, amen. And so as I bring this sermon to a close, may we echo the song that surrounds the throne in eternity. For there they cry out, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Amen and amen.